The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Today's scripture passage gives us a chance to talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which I approach with great fear and trepidation because you can't, at least I probably can't, talk about the Holy Spirit and about the Trinity without technically committing some sort of heresy. So with that in mind, I want to encourage you to take other people's word for it as well, would you? And search out the scripture. We've asked the Holy Spirit to illuminate it. Let's see what he has to show us today. One of the reasons I take that so seriously is because of what we said a couple of weeks ago and then reiterated last week. There is a phrase that goes all the way back to, I think, Prosper of Aquitaine. Do you have the Church Fathers Collector Cards group? Do you have Prosper of Aquitaine? Mint condition. That one's worth a lot of it. He said, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. And you may recall me saying that means the rule of prayer or worship is the rule of what? Lex orandi, lex credendi, what we believe, credendi, credo, what we believe. And what we believe shapes vivendi, how we live out our lives. And if that's the case, then what we do in our public worship and in our private worship is very important. What we put into it is important. What we take out of it, whether we know it or not, is important. Last week, we looked at that wonderful scene of the wedding at Cana, and I was searching through music that might be appropriate for the day, and there was some Christian contemporary song that talked about Jesus doing this because of a whim on his mother's part. And I hope that I adequately demonstrated last week that it was no whim on her part. This was very purposeful, very important. So you see, what we put into worship matters. And particularly when it comes to things like God's Holy Spirit. I think you could probably make a case for saying there are a number of churches where you could go for perhaps weeks or even years and not really hear very much about God's Trinity. The Holy Family, that is the Trinity, or the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And if you do, you might get some, if you're not careful, some wacky theology. But somewhere along the line, you and I have been in worship services where we sang, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So you can't tell me that the way we worship does not shape what we believe, and that what we believe shapes our faith. This morning, I want to look at Luke 4. And as you're turning there, let me give you some context. You're turning to Luke chapter 4. And the context is this. Jesus is back in Nazareth, his hometown. And the Spirit of God had just previous to this led Jesus out into the wilderness for his time of temptation. And you have heard me say that the word led is not nearly strong enough, because the actual language there is ekbalo, which is the same word where we get exorcism or cast out. Somehow, it's a mystery, God's Holy Spirit cast Jesus out into the desert, the wilderness, for a time of temptation. You've also heard me say that if he wasn't really tempted, it wouldn't be called the temptation of Jesus. It had to be an epic struggle of some kind, some sort of really heavy-duty temptation. And he's just returned now from that time of temptation. Get that in your mind, would you? What are the ways that Satan tempted Jesus? Well, the first one was to satisfy his own hunger. Use your power, use your miraculous ability to satisfy your own hunger. Do a miracle. Do a little something, something. Show us what your power is. The second one was the business about throwing yourself down from the spectacularly reveal that you are Messiah. Do this in a very showy way so that everybody won't have any, nobody will have any kind of misunderstanding about that. And the final one is, remember, Satan took him to a high place and showed him all the nations of the world and said, if you will just worship me, just this little thing, if you will worship me, then all of this is yours. And what really that does is tempt Jesus to bypass obedience and get to the thing that was going to be his anyway, when he walks through obedience. And Satan tempts him in those three specific ways. And as you think about that, I want you to let that sort of run through your noggin as we read this particular passage. Following that stunning showdown with the devil, Jesus is here in the synagogue at Nazareth preaching probably what is his first sermon. So Luke 4, I'm at verse 14, all right? So just a little bit farther down into Luke. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So far, so good. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. By the way, the original language there is nurtured, given sustenance, brought up, in the whole sense of the word. And on Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, we ought to mention that the little place where Jesus is reading from is Isaiah 61. And as I'll reiterate it again in a minute, that has messianic language just all chalked in there. Now, did you notice right at the top it said, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So this same Holy Spirit, the one who cast him into the wilderness for a time of temptation, is resting upon him and accompanying him. Even more than that, Jesus is going in the power of the Spirit now to teach throughout the whole countryside, and he's back in his hometown in Nazareth. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we're thinking about you today, and we're worshiping you today, and we're learning more about you today. I pray that we would also sense your presence here today. Holy Spirit, we now wait on you. There's nothing more that we can do. Send your power now to set the captives free. Holy Spirit, we're waiting on thee. Illuminate now the written word to point to the word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Here's the fear and trembling part. What I've noticed about the person and work of the Holy Spirit is a kind of ever-widening revelation and presence. You've heard me talk before about the way that God reveals his salvation history, his big story, to an ever-widening audience. He begins with a person and a family, and he makes covenant with them. And then the curtain draws back a little more, and God makes covenant with a people at Sinai, turns them into a nation. The curtain widens a bit more. God makes covenant with a king, David, and they become a kingdom. And then the curtain widens even more spectacularly till we get to the person and work of Jesus, who writes a new covenant on hearts. And God's salvation story now is open to the whole of the world. It occurs to me that the Holy Spirit was particularly involved in each of those wonderful places. And the Holy Spirit shows up in a variety of places in the Old Testament. We know from our lex orandi, lex credendi, and our study of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit has always been around, right? Even from the beginning. God's Word says that God's Spirit was what? Hovering over the waters. So we know that the person and work of the Holy Spirit is with the Father and the Son, the Word, the eternal Word, from the beginning. But he also, the Holy Spirit, comes upon people, even in the Old Testament, for, it seems to me, perhaps a short period of time for a particular purpose. And then in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit seems to do a similar thing with various people and times. He comes upon and anoints Jesus, say, at his baptism. And then there's a place, for example, post-resurrection, where the Holy Spirit comes upon Stephen, etc. But you get the idea, especially with Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit is somehow, again, widening the curtains to God's salvation history and story and inviting more people in. What I'd like for you to do is just share with me now some places that you can think of in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the Holy Spirit shows up. Share with me. Let's make this a little participative here this morning. Where's a spot where God's Holy Spirit shows up? Somebody said creation. We're already off to a good start. What else? At Jesus' baptism, for sure, and it's an important one. It says a lot. What else? That's a really important one. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, but the Holy Spirit is also in the whole process of the conception of John the Baptist. He is also upon Elizabeth. Elizabeth recognizes, how is it that the Lord has come to me? Really good. What else? There's another one, surely. There's a lot. At Pentecost, there's one of the really big moments where God's Holy Spirit shows up. Remember the time that Samuel went to go and anoint who? David as king. And the Bible says, and we'll see it again later, that the Holy Spirit came upon David from that day and went forth with him continuing. Good. Somebody else? Where's a place where the Holy Spirit? Certainly also Samuel. Yes, remember that wonderful scene where Samuel is serving at Tabernacle? And there's this incredible epiphany. There's this incredible moment. I have always loved the voice of the church father Chrysostom. Do you have his card? Wouldn't that be fun, actually, to do some church fathers cards, collectibles? I think that would entertain me anyway. Chrysostom was a monk. He was a pastor. He was leader of the church at Constantinople. He was an exile and eventually a martyr for Christ. Now, the name in Greek, Chrysostomus, means golden-mouthed. And he surely was. He could turn a phrase, and even to this day, reading his works is just a delight. I was looking closely at a famous sermon of his that he gave on Pentecost, and as usual, it's just marvelous. He makes some wonderful connections in Scripture with the presence of the Holy Spirit, just as we were doing just a moment ago. I want to read them to you. I've modified the phrases a little bit, but the mind behind it is Chrysostom, not me. Listen to this. Just drink in this. Pretend for a moment that Chrysostom is here and delivering this sermon. In the beginning, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters in the creation of all things. Later, in the waters of the Jordan, he hovered again and rested on the one in whom all things were created. And again, at the Jordan, the same Holy Spirit who guided the flight of the dove over the receding floodwaters in the long ago, showed the world the ultimate Noah, that is Jesus the Christ, who recreates all things, and that he is the Son, one in essence, equal in honor, ever existent, and unoriginated together with the Father and the Spirit. King David, who at his anointing by Samuel had the Holy Spirit come and abide with him, declared his desire for this Holy Spirit and prayed to God, saying, "Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." The same Holy Spirit sanctifies the prophets, instructed the apostles, and empowered the martyrs. This same Holy Spirit consecrated Isaiah, taught Ezekiel, and revealed the resurrection of the dead. This same Holy Spirit chose Jeremiah from his mother's womb and raised up by the Holy Spirit a young youth whose name was Daniel. This same Holy Spirit came to dwell in the Virgin Mary, making her the Theotokos, the God-bearer. Also Elizabeth, her cousin, by the Spirit, understood that the Lord had come to her. Zechariah, the father of John, was filled with this same Holy Spirit, whereby he declared that the son born to him would be the prophet and forerunner of the king who was to come. And John himself was also filled with the same Holy Spirit. The holy apostles waited expectantly for the coming of the power of this same Holy Spirit. They waited together to be clothed with power from on high, according to the commandment of the Lord. And so on the day of Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit who scattered the nations at Babel, now with fiery tongues, brought all the nations together in Christ. Isn't that remarkable? Wow. This Holy Spirit, one of the three, three in one, has a history. And I often say that we would do well to listen to how this same Holy Spirit has moved in the lives of those saints who came before us. Here Jesus is standing in the synagogue in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's teaching. And he's not just teaching anything. I want to point out a spot in today's scripture that you might not have noticed. And if you did notice it, you might not have thought about it in the particular way that I'm going to share. So look at verse 20, would you, of our Lucan passage. It comes just after Jesus has read that prophecy in Isaiah, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's Luke 4:20. He says, "Then he," Jesus, "rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down." Then this sentence, "The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him." Can you just see that scene in your spiritual imagination? You get the feeling that the air was full of expectation. You get the feeling that the atmosphere was just crackling. At least that's what comes to my mind. Sometimes I get tickled when I hear people say and make an argument against Jesus' lordship, his messiahship, his godship, that Jesus himself really never did come out and plainly say that he was the Messiah. If you know your scripture, even if you know just a little bit about the religious and cultural context of Jesus' life, then you know that that's just simply not true. Jesus surely did reveal who he was. There surely was an epiphany of the Savior of the world. One little wrinkle about this passage that you might not know, and it intrigues me, is that it's highly possible that the passage Jesus read in the synagogue was appointed for that particular day. What do I mean by that? Well, the Jewish synagogues had a kind of lectionary, very similar to what we have today, a kind of schedule for scripture reading. Not entirely sure that they all matched, probably didn't, and I'm not entirely sure that this particular synagogue did, but it's very possible. It was a kind of a forerunner to the way we arrange scripture today in a three-year cycle. Now, in the Jewish synagogue, there would be two readings. There would be one from the prophets, and there would be one from the Torah. And on this particular day, it seems like Jesus is standing to read the passage from the prophets. So, it could be that the day Jesus showed up, it said it was his custom to be in synagogue. Was it his custom to teach? Not sure. But on this particular day, it just happened to be the day that this passage from the prophets was to be read. See, I don't think so. Sometimes when I counsel with pastors and worship planners, and they might kick back a little bit about the lectionary, I say to them that it has a number of benefits. One of them is to keep the pastor from being in the first three verses of, I don't know, Matthew for 87 weeks. It forces you to look at least most of the major pericopes of Scripture. Doesn't get everything, but it gets a lot of it in there. I like that. The pastors sometimes tell me that they don't want anything to inhibit them from preaching the whole counsel of God. I kind of get that idea. But I never cease to be amazed, and I'll bet Ellen would say the same thing to you, that God seems somehow really to use the lectionary readings in a way that is so idiomatic. What does that mean? In a way that just resonates so with a particular congregation. That's happened here time and time and time again. And here is Jesus, the one from their very own town. And golly, that's pregnant with all kinds of meaning, isn't it? And obstacles and baggage. I used to be a gigging musician. I performed with my trumpet all over the place. And the only place that I ever really, really got nervous and always muffed it was at my own church. Because they remember me from the nursery. And here's Jesus in his own hometown, coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, teaching in their synagogue, and reading a passage that is thick with messianic language from the prophet Isaiah. Did they know that scripture? Yeah. And I'll tell you what, there's another passage in Isaiah that they would have known as well and been very familiar with. It's another very familiar passage where Isaiah prophesied about Messiah. They would have known it. I can't help but believe it would have been in their minds, particularly coupled with this reading. It's a prophecy, listen, it's a prophecy about how they, the people, will know that Messiah has finally come. It's a prophecy about how to identify the Messiah. You want to hear it? It's Isaiah 11, and you might want to return to it at some point. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. Listen to this. I'll bet you remember it. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Wow. Can't tell me that Jesus is not telling them who he is. Jesus was walking and teaching and healing and driving out demons in the power of God's Holy Spirit. The power of the person and work of the Holy Spirit was resting on him. And I'm thinking that on that day at the synagogue, the atmosphere, once again, was so very charged with the presence of the Holy Spirit and was so electric, I can't help but think that they recognized this moment. And the eyes of all who were there were fastened on him. Oh, I'll bet they were. I bet they were. Here's the bit that you might not have thought about before. I believe that in some mysterious and miraculous way, the Holy Spirit was upon them as well, prompting hearts and minds. You ever think about that? That makes what happened next in that same story even more devastating, but that's getting ahead of ourselves, and we'll look at it next week, because things didn't go wonderfully well after that. But here's a lesson for us today. The epiphany of the Messiah was right there for anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear, right there in front of that group at the synagogue on that day. Now listen, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. We live post-Pentecost. And you know what that means? We're without excuse. I don't know about you, but sometimes I am deaf, and sometimes I am blind, and sometimes I am insensitive to his promptings. And sometimes my eyes are not locked on Jesus. And even worse, I'm just going to be honest with you, sometimes I do hear that prompting, and I ignore it, or minimize it, or question it. How about you? Let's go away from this lesson today with a fresh resolve to listen and be attentive to the voice and direction and moving of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is a gift. He is alive and well. He is in our midst here today. And he is with you and continually rests on you wherever God sends you in the Spirit's power to participate with this Messiah in his purposes for the world. Amen? Holy Spirit, we now wait on you. There is nothing more that we can do. Send your power now and set the captives free. Holy Spirit, we're waiting on thee. And Holy Spirit, we're waiting on thee. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would find in us willing and open and receptive vessels for your work. Father, we do not understand how your Holy Spirit and your Son have existed eternally of the same essence and yet distinct. We don't get it, but we believe it. And may our worship after that fashion shape that belief and then have some sort of positive effect on how we live our lives for you in this world. So come, Holy Spirit, promise of the Father. Come, Holy Spirit, touch me and my brother and sister. And may all of our actions, our words, and our lives be acceptable in your sight. Thank you, Jesus, for being Messiah. We love you so. And we pray these things in the name of the Holy Spirit, who along with you, Jesus, and Father, Creator God, be glory in Epiclesis this day. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.